Hey, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5 today. It's 1 Corinthians 5, and so if you have your Bible digitally or physically, I would strongly suggest that you get it there. Also, I just realized that I don't have a wireless presentation tool, so Don, we'll just have to be communicating, because I know that got moved before the rental event this weekend, and I can't remember where it's at offhand. So again, that's 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13. Before we get into that, though, let's spend a moment in prayer, because it's always better to talk with God before we talk about God, right? So, Father, thank you for our church gathering today. It's such a blessing to be here with my brothers and sisters, and I just thank you for our time of worship together, personally hearing them proclaim your praise and praising you with them is just a highlight of my week, and I pray, God, that you would continue to encourage and strengthen us in our pattern of worship, not just on Sunday morning, but each day of our lives, that our hearts would be as bound to you as they are during this time. Lord, we pray that your word would be great in our ears, in our minds, in our hearts today. Jesus, over and over again, when he taught, said things like, "He who has ears, let him hear." And Father, we want to have good ears to hear you today. We want to listen to you well. And so we proclaim ourselves open to your truth, but we ask, God, that you would let your truth penetrate our inmost parts. Father, I pray that as we deal with a difficult subject, that you would help us to step away from our own mindsets on it, step away from the world's patterns, and just listen to you and your thoughts about what this important truth is that we're going to learn today. Help me, Father, as I teach, to teach well according to your truth, and to stay focused on you and not to entertain my own thoughts right now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you may be familiar with the name Steve Jobs. If you're not, Steve Jobs is one of two founders of Apple. So they're largely responsible for the smartphone revolution that happened in America and around the world about 14 years ago. In fact, Steve Jobs is the person who turned Apple towards these sorts of personal devices again. So he and his co-founder, who I think his first name is Steve, last name Wozniak, Steve Wozniak, they had a disagreement. And so Steve Jobs left Apple in the early 90s, and he helped form a small movie production company known as Pixar, you know, just a really random run-of-the-mill. Probably never heard of them. And so Steve Jobs worked with Pixar. They came out with great things like Toy Story and A Bug's Life, all this. Actually, Bug's Life is Disney. I'm getting my facts mixed up. Anyways, some of the bigger, it was good, yeah. In the 90s, some of the bigger animated films. In the late 90s, Steve Jobs was invited back to Apple, and his talents and his gifts instantly started to make an impact in the company. In fact, in the 90s, Apple was becoming less and less known and used because their products were turning more and more impractical and odd, both in function and in look. And so when Steve Jobs came back in, he started to change the way the company worked, and Apple started to grow into a bigger company with more market impact in the personal computing and electronics world. Now, in 2002, something significant happened in the life of Steve Jobs. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Now, most of you know that pancreatic cancer is fatal. It's just deadly. Many of us have lost loved ones due to pancreatic cancer, and usually it's a little bit like finding out that the final candle of your life has been lit, and you're wondering if you have weeks or months to live, and sometimes it's even shorter than that. But there was good news. Steve had a rare form of pancreatic cancer known as gastroenteropancreatic neuroendocrine tumor. Yeah, so you caught that, right? So it's also known as GEP-NET, you know, in the medical world, those of you who know. You know, right? So, sure. You're feeling as comfortable with that as I am. So, when you hear that sort of a thing, you're like, wow, that really floors you. But then also, that good news at the end is really significant. Now, the amazing news about this type of pancreatic cancer is that if you get into surgery quickly, the survival rate is near 100%. Like, it doesn't, yeah, it's just awesome, right? It's just an amazing thing that we have that sort of medical technology. Now, here's the thing. Steve Jobs didn't like the idea of surgery. In fact, he hated the idea of surgery. He decided, I'm going to try and deal with this through diet, through visiting psychics, through going to healing centers of various types, sort of manipulative things. And so he did not get this life-saving surgery. In fact, he postponed it for 9 months. He put off the life-saving surgery that was needed. And eventually he decided that his dietary changes and his alternative medicine approaches, they weren't working. And so he went back to the doctor and said, I'm ready for that surgery. But the problem was, is in that point, in that time, in those intervening 9 months, cancer does what cancer does. And it left that singular tumor, and it started to spread to the connective tissue, and it started to impact his other organs. And so something that went from a significant problem, but a problem that could be easily dealt with, turned into an issue that Steve dealt with for the next 9 years. And as many of you know, Steve Jobs perished in 2011 due to cancer and complications from not dealing with this issue. See, Steve Jobs was presented with a life-saving surgery, but he declined that surgery. And today we're going to be talking about a different sort of life-changing surgery. We're going to be talking about church discipline. And Dawn, if you could advance the slide. There we go. Church discipline is a rescue operation. It's a life-saving surgery. But the problem is just like Steve Jobs, churches are often very shy in performing this life-saving surgery, this rescue operation. Now, this hasn't been true historically. In fact, I read a statistic. Baptists are really good at keeping records. And apparently, in the 19th century, that's the 1800s, 2% of the membership of Baptist churches, on average, were under church discipline per year. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's not a big percentage. If your church is 100 people in it, that's 2 people a year went through church discipline. But that meant that it's something that you probably knew about, right? Something that you were aware of, and everybody knew someone who had been through church discipline, whether successfully or unsuccessfully. Now, interestingly, the Baptist church grew during this time. So even though the church had a reputation for having this way of dealing with significant issues in the church family, the church grew as a result of that. Now, if you compare that to the 20th and 21st century, far less than 1% of people in any Baptist church, according to denominational records, are under church discipline at any given time. In fact, I'm guessing that it's probably less than 1 in 1,000, and I don't know of many churches who can recall a time where a member in the church went through a rescue operation known as church discipline. And so it's something that we are very remiss in talking about. And it's something that we see with grave seriousness, but it's also something that we avoid. And we can become just like Steve Jobs, hearing the news of this cancerous thing in our lives. We would fear the one thing that can really help us overcome it. And so today, my hope is that instead of being afraid of what the Lord has given us to save us, to transform us, to do his good work in our lives, that we would be open to his leading on it. Notice I didn't say eager. You know, no one should be eager to have something removed from their body. And yet at the same time, if you have something that needs to be removed, it's better to have it removed than to ignore it, as we all know. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And Dawn, thank you for following along back there. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So for clarity, that's his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice or evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Wow. So this is a really serious and significant passage, right? You know, I know that as I've read this chunk of 1 Corinthians in the past, as I studied it in seminary, I prayed, Lord, may it never be that I have to be a part of this happening. There are those of you who have flown aircraft, and you're aware of the emergency plan for when the aircraft goes down. Is it a good plan? Hopefully, yeah, you want the parachute to work. Is it a plan that you want to use, though? No, not at all, right? In fact, we often gloss over those things in our lives. And so today, as we look at this, we need to be aware that inside we might be like a cat getting ready to get a bath. You know, we're not really looking forward to the dunk that's about to happen, and yet nonetheless we need the truth of this passage. So the first thing that we need to look at within this passage is 1 Corinthians 5:9. And the truth in this chunk is that church discipline is a rescue operation that starts with instruction. Church discipline is a rescue operation that starts with instruction. Have you ever been caught in the middle of something and you thought, I wish I knew that before this was happening? Yeah, me too. I've wrecked a few cars that way. You know, I wish I knew that this road was icy before this was happening. That's a good thing to know when you're about to hit a slippery patch. Church discipline isn't something that should strike people out of the blue when it is done best, although sometimes there are serious circumstances, one might say exigent circumstances, that require quick discipline without a lot of instruction ahead of time. But church discipline requires instruction. So if you look at verse 9, I closed my Bible prematurely, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so Paul's saying, hey, I already instructed you in this thing, that sexual immorality is not to have a place in God's family, in God's church. It is destructive to the church family. Therefore, you need to obey God's design for sexuality in your church household and in your individual households. And just so we're clear on what that looks like, God designed humans to have one man marry one woman. I know that's a controversial statement in our culture right now. I don't think it is in our church family. And what that really means is that sexuality is confined to the marriage and to the marriage alone. And so if you're not married, you shouldn't be sexual with other people. Just at all. You should guard that part of your life and use it for what the Lord gives it to you for. Earlier in the Bible, God likens this to fire. Is it good to have a fire in the fireplace on a cold winter day? You bet. Is it nice to have a candle to light up a nice romantic dinner by? Yeah. Is it good to set your shirt on fire to set the tone for that romantic dinner? Not really. Is it nice to light your living room furniture on fire to make yourself warm? No, that's really destructive, right? And so God says when you are being sexual with someone outside of the confines of marriage, it's like you're lighting your furniture on fire to be warm. It's going to burn your house down. It's like you're lighting your shirt on fire to be romantic. It's going to burn you. And as you draw near to the one you're trying to be romantic with, it's going to burn them as well. Now, if you're hearing this today and you're finding that this idea is contrary to the way you're living, you are loved. There is grace for you. And I've been in that very place in my life. In fact, it's that conviction over that area of my life that ultimately led me to trusting in Christ. Because I couldn't get my head around knowing how God designed me and how I was living, how I was going to go to heaven. And so I went and I talked with someone at the school I was going to. And he said, Chris, Jesus died for you so that you could go to heaven even though you've made mistakes. And I believed in that moment, and I recognized that this was true. Now, that didn't mean that I was better right away, but it did mean that God was working in my life, and I started to say yes to his desires in me instead of my desires in me, and I began to be changed in that area. So if you're living in a way that is not pleasing to God, it's incumbent on you to address that and to seek to come into obedience in the ways that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and leading you to move forward. And so as I say this, I'm trusting that you're doing that. And if you have questions about that, please come and talk to me. It's not that I'm reading this and saying, get out of our church, you're not welcome here. Okay? That's not what's happening here at all. This is just the specific issue that Paul was dealing with at the Corinthian church at that point in time. But Paul, nonetheless, is telling them, hey, I already informed you about this, that God wants you to be sexually pure. There's other areas of our lives that God would inform us about, right? You've probably learned life lessons in how you should live. So I know, for instance, in my walk of faith, that Jesus had a pattern of drawing near to the Father every day. In fact, in Luke 11, the disciples see Jesus coming back from that time with the Father, and they say, Jesus, you seem to have an amazing connection with God. Can you teach us to pray like you pray? Can you teach us to have that sort of connection? And he taught them. Well, about 2 years in my own spiritual journey, I was reading this section, and I was very drawn to it. And I was also very convicted, which means that the Holy Spirit was showing me that there was a difference between God's desire in my life and my behavior in that area of my life, that I would draw closer to God on a more regular basis. So I said, Lord, teach me what it looks like to pray. Teach me what it looks like to walk with the Father. And so at that point in time, I began to have a closer conversational pattern of knowing the Father as I listened to the Word and as I prayed in my life. So that's something the Lord did in me. Now, let's say the elders of the church discover that I'm no longer doing that, that I haven't had my own time with the Lord in a month, in 60 days. Now, they could come to me and they could say, Chris, were you instructed about what it looks like to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to pray and to read the Word and have your own relationship with God? And if I said no, well, first of all, they probably shouldn't have hired me way back in 2013 to do any job as spiritually leading other people. But then there's another set of responsibilities that they would have at that point in time. They would say, oh, well, can we instruct you? Can we teach you what it looks like to have this and walk with you so that you can develop this important part of a Christian's life? And then I could either say yes or no. And if I say yes, then I've moved into the easiest way that any Christian receives church discipline, which is instruction. It's just teaching you how to follow Jesus well. It's really the bread and butter, the meat of most church activity, is teaching people to follow Jesus. And it happens in ways that are simple and easy, and it happens in ways that are deep and challenging, but nonetheless, I'm guessing that most people in here have received this form of church discipline, where you've heard instruction from the Word of the Lord about what God wants from you in your life, and you've been taught about what that looks like to do that, and then people help you do that, and the Holy Spirit helps you do that, and your life is changed and transformed. That's a successful outcome of church discipline. So now hearing that, how many of you would say, I've navigated some church discipline in the past? Yeah, me too. That's good. Isn't it good to know that we've already done some of this in our lives, that this is an important thing that you've done? This is the same thing that happens when you go to the doctor and he says, get on the scale, and you're like, mm-mm. And like, you like get on the scale, you're like, all right. And you're like, but first, can I take everything out of my pocket? You know, and my shoes off, and my coat. What about, can I take off my belt? Do I have to wear pants? Is this okay? So now, you know, you're trying to like shed as much weight as possible, and then you get on the scale, and the doctor's like, yeah, it looks like you could lose about 74 Twinkies, and it takes a little bit of time to do that, but it'll change your life. And sometimes you hear that, and you're like, no, I'm good. I actually think there's room for 10 more Twinkies, actually, and I'd like to not change my personal habits. But then sometimes you go in, and then there's other news, like, yeah, I see your blood lipids are a little high from your blood work, and your blood pressure is up, and I'm a little worried about what this could do to your heart long term if you don't get this under control. And now all of a sudden, you're really interested in shedding those Twinkies as quickly as possible. And now instead of delighting when you see the hostess truck go by, you turn to the Lord, and you say, Lord, please give me self-control, and also help me to desire salad and not ice cream with my meals. You know, you start to ask God to change in your desires because he's worked in your life and he's exposed something that you need to change. And so we've all engaged in this part of church discipline before. Now, there's something else that's vital for us to know in this life-saving rescue operation. And that's the next slide. Yes, church discipline is a rescue operation with directions given by Jesus. It's a rescue operation with directions given by Jesus. Check out verses 6 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So this might be a little bit strange to you if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. This issue of leaven and unleavened goes back to an event that happened in Israel's history, God's chosen people. See, they were enslaved, and it was nasty slavery. They were dying in this slavery, but God wanted to save them from their slavery. Now, this actually becomes an analogy for people who believe in Jesus about the sin in their lives. The New Testament says that we're enslaved to sin, but that Jesus died so that we wouldn't be enslaved to sin any longer. He died to free us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And eventually he will free us from the presence of sin. And so this passage is a story about Jesus, or about Jesus' people being freed from the power and the penalty and even the presence of sin. And so he said, "I want you to engage in this ceremony or this set of actions to demonstrate that you understand that I want you to be holy people." He said, "As you are being rescued from the slavery that you're in, I want you to clean out all of the yeast from your house. I want you to get every bit of yeast out of your house, and I want you to make unleavened bread, or bread without any yeast in it." And he called it kind of bread of the hurry. See, I'm rescuing you, and the rescue needs to happen quickly. It takes time for yeast to rise, right? And so if you need to wait for the bread to rise, you're going to be stuck. You're not going to get out. So take all the yeast out of your house and make your bread without yeast. And this was supposed to be a symbol of purity, a sign of a desire to lack influence from the world. And so Paul is digging into Israel's history to say, hey, God wants you to be pure. He wants you to be free of impact from the world. Therefore, listen to what God says. Be pure. Don't be like the world, but instead be like God. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So he says, clean out this old leaven, for you are actually a new unleavened batch. Christ has made you new. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So this is the second part of that meal. This meal was called the Passover meal, and it commemorated God's people's freedom from slavery to Egypt, and it points to our need to be free from sin. And so the Passover lamb was a lamb that was killed in place of everyone who believed, everyone who listened. So God told his people that I'm going to send an angel of death, an angel of judgment over all of Egypt. And if you want to be free from this judgment, what you need to do is you need to kill a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb. You need to take the blood of that lamb and you need to paint it over the door of your house on the sides and the top. And if you do that, then the angel of death, the angel of judgment, will not come onto your house, but instead will pass over your house. And so Paul is saying, hey, listen, guys, the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of Jesus has been applied to you. You put your faith in Jesus, and just like the Israelites put their faith in that lamb, you have been protected from judgment. You've been protected from the condemnation or the penalty of sin. Therefore, live like people who are freed from this sin. He's telling the Corinthian church, he's not correcting this man who's being sexually immoral, he's correcting the church. You are being arrogant, he says. You are running the church your way instead of Jesus' way. Even though you've been purchased by Christ from slavery, even though you've been covered by his blood so that you're no longer declared guilty but innocent, even though God has taken you out of the world and made you holy, you're running the church as if that wasn't true. And you're leading the church to live in sin instead of living out of sin. He says, therefore, let us observe the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying, run your church according to your faith in Jesus. Paul's really asking this key question of the Corinthian church. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? Yeah, it's easy to say that. Well, if you believe it, it's easy to say it. But it's another thing to act as if that's true. It's so easy for every church to become wrapped up in our opinions and ideas about what is important in church. This happens in church, sadly, so often. How draining is it to get in arguments with your church family over things like how bright it is in the room, how loud the sound is, what color to make something, like the outside of the building or the carpets, what to serve at potlucks, how often to have them, who should be in charge of what the sanctuary looks like? Are these things really core to the mission of the church? Are they the priority of the church? No, but how often do people get distracted by these things and act as if those areas of the church are the most important? When this happens in my heart, when I get caught up in these conversations, one of the things I realize is that I'm not letting Jesus be the king of the church, but instead I'm trying to rule in the church. And when I encounter other people who are fighting for their little areas of control or service within the church instead of working with everybody else in the church family, I think the same thing for them. Not out of judgment, not out of condemnation, but just a genuine recognition. This person seems to have become confused about who is in charge of the church ultimately. And when we become confused about who is in charge of the church, we become a sick church family. In your body, what do you call it when part of your body fights the rest of the body? It's an autoimmune disorder, right? And it's a really challenging thing when part of your body is revolting, right? Not your face. You know, we're not talking about your face is revolting at this point in time. But when a piece of your body isn't working well, you feel sick and your body feels like it's dying. In the same way, the church needs to be well ordered. And so we want it to be following Jesus' instructions for the priorities of the church and how to carry out those priorities. Now, the amazing thing is there's a whole lot of freedom in how we do that. You've probably noticed we don't have an organ in this church. I don't think it's an intentional choice. I have a feeling it's a utilitarian choice. It turns out pipe organs are extraordinarily expensive to install in the 20th and 21st century, and so we don't have one of those. Instead, we worship with the talents that we have on the instruments and the talent that we have, which we have freedom to do. But we do know that we need to worship. And so there's lots of freedom in listening to Jesus, but there are some things that he gets incredibly specific on. And thankfully, this church discipline thing is something that he gets incredibly specific on. Can you imagine having to do surgery on somebody with no instruction book? You're like one of these pioneering people. You're like, you know, what if we take the heart out of the patient and put someone else's heart in the patient? How risky is that? That's really risky, right? How many people did they try a heart transplant on before it worked? We don't really know. We know the first one that they documented worked, but I have a feeling that maybe, just maybe, some interventions weren't recorded that didn't work properly. The same thing happens in our church family. It's a significant thing that we're about to talk about, this church discipline piece. And so it's important, this corrective piece, that we listen to what Jesus says about it. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17. So that's Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, we've talked before about how when you're studying God's Word, you need to keep things in context. If you take the context out of, if you take the context away, you end up with a we're going to move on from that joke. I just swallowed it. That left foot takes tasty. You need to know the context or you get things skewed. So in Matthew 18, there's some incredible things that happen at the beginning of the chapter, and I'm going to flip there now because now I'm really stuttering over what's in my head. There's the parable of the lost sheep, okay? So there's the priority right before this that Jesus says that any good shepherd is going to go after the sheep that is lost and wandering. When you get back into the sheep pen at the end of the day, you're counting your sheep, you don't go, yeah, I'm only missing one sheep, that's probably good enough. Instead, you secure the 99 sheep in the pen, and then you go look for the wandering lost sheep because you care about all of them. And it is necessary at that point in time to practically care for the lost sheep in a significant, personal, and direct way. And so you leave the rest of the sheep and you go deal with that one sheep. Additionally, right before this, Jesus raises up the faith of a child. Now, there's lots of discussion about what the faith of a child looks like, but I got to tell you something. One of the things that marks children is often their willingness to be corrected by somebody who's more mature than them. Now, I said often, right? Because I have found with my own kids, well, they like your correction better than mine, right? They're more willing to listen to other caring adults than their parents, just because that's how rebellion works in our hearts. But sometimes they really want advice from mom and dad, and they come and seek it. Now, I've also found that adults, well, we have our own way of doing things, don't we? And by the time somebody's coming around to offer us advice or correction, we're not often willing to hear about it, but instead we'd rather do things our own way. And so maybe as we look at childlike faith, we need to think about it in the context of becoming lost and needing help, or falling into sin and needing correction. And so after those two things, the text leads us into these truths about restoring a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. So in 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Wow. Isn't that awesome? That's the first step of church discipline, this rescue operation. If you see someone and they've got this issue going on in their life and the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, that's a danger zone, maybe you should talk to them about it, go and talk to them about it. You know what happens if they listen to you? You've won them. You've won them back. James says that when this happens, you've saved their soul. It is an awesome thing. You know, people have done this to me in my life. They've said, hey, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but you're sinning in this way. And I've responded in two different ways. Get out of my face. It doesn't work so well. Thankfully, they've come back and talked again, sometimes with other people, and said, no, really, you should consider this. But often, and my desired response is to say, tell me more about this and show me in the scripture where you're understanding this from, because I personally desire to have a soft heart to the Lord and his conviction in my life. I remember early on in my time here at this church, I was still the youth pastor, and I used a term that I thought was a neutral term, and then somebody who had lived in England for a while came after the service and said, hey, do you know what that phrase was that you used? I said, yeah, it's in like every Disney movie I've ever seen almost. And he said, yeah, but do you know what that means? And I was like, well, I thought so, but what do you think it means? And he shared the meaning of the term, and I was like, wow, so I really just used a very vulgar term with my church family. And he said, yeah, you said something really gross and disgusting from the stage to everybody, and everybody laughed. He said, is that, you don't seem to want to lead the church in that way? And I said, no, I really don't. I don't want to swear at my church family from the stage. And he said, maybe you shouldn't say that anymore. I said, maybe, yeah, I think you're right. You know, I listened to that correction. He approached me. Now, he didn't, you know what he didn't do? He didn't stand up in the sermon. Hey, shut your mouth. Do you know what you're saying? You're right there in front of everybody. What's crazy, though, is I said it in front of everybody. But he used discretion, and he respected me enough to correct me privately. But he was very clear. He was gentle, but it was a form of rebuke. He was saying, hey, you're doing something wrong. You need to change it. Has this ever happened to you before? Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. But if it happens to you, how is your heart going to be postured towards that person? Are you going to be proud and resistant like the First Corinthian church? Or are you going to seek humility and to understand? If you seek humility and to understand, then you'll be transformed by that interaction. Even if they got you wrong, even if they didn't understand your heart, because you will have grown in love and the ability to understand another person. Now, if you don't listen, if they don't listen, Jesus gives us instructions for step two in verse 16. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Okay? So sometimes somebody comes up to you and they're like, hey, you're sinning in this way. And you're like, I disagree. And you know what? Sometimes it's appropriate to disagree. Sometimes people don't understand what you're saying, what you're communicating, how you're living. And they judge you by appearances. Now, Jesus says that we need to be very careful about judging by appearances. It's not that we're not to judge in the church. It's that we're not to condemn and that we're not to judge by appearances based on our own judgment, But instead, we want to judge based on the sound judgment of God's word. In other words, God says it's important for you, church family, to be discerning about what is good. Have you ever gone to buy a watermelon, and you buy a watermelon that looks good to you, and you get it home, it's just a lousy watermelon? This happens to me often. I let my wife pick the watermelons. I don't have good watermelon judgment. If you see me buying a watermelon, don't accept any from me. I don't know what I'm doing with watermelons. We need to be careful with the perceived sin in other people's lives, because our perspective can be skewed, especially if we've been hurt by that perceived sin. The instant we're hurt, something happens inside and we become very self-focused. Has somebody accidentally stepped on your toe and you're like, "You did that on purpose"? And they're like, I didn't. I didn't know you were there. Well, I was standing right in front of you. Well, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to. Now, usually these things are easily resolved, but when they're more significant, it takes more time to resolve them and to listen to the other person. And so if someone rejects your correction, take two or three other people. Take someone else with you so that they can listen to what's happening. And if you're that other person, you're not to be the fan club of the one who's doing the confronting. You're to be witnesses to provide truth and perspective. Sometimes what happens is we actually need mediation, right? You know, if Flint's really mad at me and I'm really mad at Flint and we can't solve our differences, just like happens every Tuesday, right, Flint? Then we can call our loving wives into the conversation. And we can say, "Listen, Flynn and I, we're fighting again. It's Tuesday at 2 p.m. like normal. Can you help us know who's wrong and who's right?" And they're going to listen, and they're going to say, "You guys are both knuckleheads." You know, and they're going to give us loving advice like good wives do about what is true about our perspectives and what is not true about our perspectives. And they're going to help us establish what is right and good in that scenario. And so when God says, "Bring these other witnesses in," it's for the sake of everybody. You know, it's not a witch hunt. It doesn't say, "Hey, if they reject you, get the posse together with the torches and pitchforks. You know, it's time to burn the witch." That's not what's happening at this point in time. Instead, it's a part of God's gentle, loving, corrective recovery mission, potentially, in that person's life. Now, sometimes when these witnesses come together, they then look at the party who is offended and they say, "You know, I got to be honest. This person seems to be representing their heart truly, and you seem to be really bent out of shape for this. And we're kind of more concerned for you than them. How can we help you recover from the hurt or from your idea about what's happened in this person's life?" Because sometimes we get really bent out of shape or wrapped up in the axles of things that have happened, and we ought not to be. And so we need to take these other people to talk and to hear, and we need to choose reasonable and wise people. Don't pick your best friend. Don't pick the person who automatically sides with you every time. Pick people who are wise. Now, sometimes when that happens, and that conversation happens, the person who has sinned softens their heart and repents. Sometimes it becomes clear that there really wasn't a problem there to begin with. And sometimes they stay hard to their sin. So then in verse 17, Jesus says, "If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church." So at this point in time, we've seen two stages of escalation. One person goes and confronts. Step two, a small group of people goes and confronts. If things are not successfully resolved, step three is to tell it to the church. Now, we understand this to mean that you go and you bring the elders into the conversation at that point in time. We don't think that this means that you interrupt the announcements and say, "Hey, church family, I have got to tell you, Earl Robbins puts cream and sugar in his coffee, and he told me he drinks it black, and he lied to me. And I'm here to tell you that Earl is a liar because he didn't do what he said that he does with his life." Now, you could do that, but you'd look really dumb and you'd really embarrass and hurt Earl and everybody who loves Earl. Earl's tough. He's like, "You can nag me about my coffee, but don't talk to me about NASCAR because I know more than you, right?" Yeah. So you want to do it the way Jesus says. And so you bring in the elders. They're the spiritual leaders. that are serving the church by overseeing the church, and they're there to care for the church family. Now, sometimes in the matter of private sin, it's not something that needs to be exposed to everyone. You know, if little Miss Matilda has been stealing office supplies from her boss for 17 years, and she has 40,000 paper clips, 20,000 red pens, 10,000 reams of paper holed up in her garage through a pattern of theft, and the elders find out, and they tell Matilda about it, and Matilda is unrepentant, the elders don't need to go to the church necessarily. Probably need to call Matilda's boss, right? And they probably, you know, need to help Matilda out by holding her accountable. But they don't necessarily need to bring this private sin in front of the church to create a public scandal that will hurt the church family and hurt Matilda's relationship with the church. Now, hopefully, when the elders come in, it's enough to convict the person. Hopefully. But honestly, when a person has hardened their heart over and over again, it becomes harder to listen. It's easier to correct the problem right away than later on. It's a lot easier to keep your car out of the ditch when it's on the road than when you have two tires in it already, right? And by the time the elders are involved, a couple of tires are off the road, and you're in a dangerous situation. And if you find yourself here, take heed. Pay attention. They're there for your good and for the good of the church. And so listen to those elders. Listen to that group of people. They're there performing a rescue operation. And then Jesus says, if he doesn't even pay attention to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So, you know, treat him like the IRS. I'm just kidding. I have friends who've worked for the IRS. They're good people, okay? The tax collectors, though, they betrayed their countrymen. They were Jews who bid on the opportunity to extort money from their family above and beyond what the Romans were requiring in taxes. They were selfish and greedy, immoral people who looked out for their own self-interest constantly rather than the self-interest of others. And they had a committed lifestyle of that. Would you hire a contractor who you knew charged dishonest rates, took advantage of you, and drug his feet on the job? No. Would you invite family members over like that who constantly lie to you and manipulate you and use you for their own purposes? Well, some of you would, but you probably should draw some boundaries for that person and say, I love you, but I can't give anything to you. And until you're ready to change, we're not going to have a deep relationship. And so Jesus is saying, at this point in time, you need to treat this person like they're not part of your family. You need to remove the trusted status that they had from being a part of you as a group. Paul says to hand this person over to Satan. It means the same thing. Now, does that mean you have like a little party and you like burn a picture of this church member, and when it's done being burned, you say, and thus we have handed Timothy the Destroyer over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but his soul would be saved? No, it's nothing so dark as that. It's saying you're putting them out of the protection of God's church family, out of the blessing that it is to become part of the church family. It doesn't look like a D&D game. It looks like a sad recognition that that person isn't among us anymore. And it also looks like a recognition that God is taking his hand of protection and blessing off of one of his children and putting him back in amongst the world in terms of where they abide spiritually, which means that they're now under the authority of Satan, who doesn't seek to bless, but instead seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And the purpose of that is that the suffering that happens when that happens is so that they might repent, so that they might realize that they've been rebelling against God, that they have an issue with him. Not all these people who have been trying to love them, but instead that they've been not listening to God. And so when you get here, it's not necessarily the original problem that's the problem anymore. It's the hardness of heart. It's the unwillingness to listen. Church discipline is ultimately about a lack of repentance, a lack of humility before the Lord, a presence of spiritual pride, so that you're unwilling to acknowledge and deal with the behavioral problem or the heart problem in your life. And so Jesus gets us to this point where there might be a removal of someone from the church family. Now, in general, this is appropriate and wise and good. But I have to say that there are two instances in the Bible that it's a much more direct approach, okay? So the first is in the case of sexual immorality. When that's discovered amongst church members, you know, let's say that we found out for some reason that some people are having an affair on the worship team and they're not being faithful to their marriage. The Bible doesn't say, you know, give them time to figure out if they should stop having the affair. You know, just let it be for a while, pray for them, don't ask, don't inquire, just leave it alone, because these things, they usually get better over time. They don't. It gets worse over time, and if it's not addressed, it spreads. You might have heard the expression, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. That's true in this case, and so it needs to be dealt with immediately. There's another with the case of division. Division is possibly a worse apple. It's a poisoned apple. And as those who are around that division partake in it, they are poisoned, and they become spreaders of poison. And so in Titus, Paul tells Timothy, warn a divisive person twice, but then after that, have nothing to do with them. Put them out of the church, because you can be sure that their mind is warped. Now, this is very challenging for us, because we don't like discipline. And so we need to avoid being like Steve Jobs and say, let's see if there's something else we can do. Maybe they can change their diet and they won't be divisive anymore. No, there's something deeply wrong that needs to be dealt with by the Lord. And you need to let them work it out with the Lord. Now that we've talked about the tough thing, let's talk about the heart behind this. Church discipline is a rescue operation with a goal of gentle care of the recipient and even restoration of the recipient. In 2 Corinthians 2, we see the result of the discipline that's happened in Corinth. Paul writes, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. So Paul is saying, hey, remember that guy that you disciplined? You all had to deal with the pain of discipline because of him. It's not because he pained me. You had to do discipline because he was hurting you as a church family. And then he says, this punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you remember that guy that you disciplined? He's repentant. He's sorrowful over his sin. Therefore, restore him and forgive him. Do this for his good so that he doesn't have excessive grief. Paul also says that if you don't forgive, you're giving an opportunity for Satan to work because you said you were disciplining him because of sin and he's repenting and now you don't let him back in. Now it looks like you did it because you just don't like him, because you don't really love him. And then Satan's going to cause division in your church family. Therefore, he says, restore him and reaffirm him. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Who is it they needed to be obedient to in everything to? To Jesus. Paul's not saying, are you obeying me? He's saying, I'm testing you. Are you going to really obey Jesus, church family? And then in verse 10, he says, and you forgive, and anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So it's just like Steve said, you got to forgive. When they repent, forgive them. Don't keep holding a grudge against them. Let it go. The correction was for their benefit. Don't fall into a trap in being prideful and unforgiving as a result of your correction. Paul warns us of that in Galatians 6. He says, if anyone among you is caught in sin, restore such a one in a spirit of heavy-handed, guilt-laden punishment so they'll never do it again. No, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness so that you may not be caught up in your pride and fall into sin as well. Make the goal their restoration, not their punishment. Paul and Jesus want us to be gentle with church discipline. This is a life-saving operation. It's not a destruction. If somebody needs CPR, you don't get out the sledgehammer, right? It's a violent thing, and it hurts their body, but it saves their body. You don't want to destroy them by trying to help them. And so you need to take great care and do it with great patience. Finally, Church discipline is a rescue operation with a goal of a healthy and whole church. Paul writes, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of the world, or the greedy people, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Paul's saying, church, you're getting this wrong. You're not supposed to boast about your sin and condemn the world for their sin. In fact, you have nothing to do with condemning the world of their sin. If you thought that you couldn't be a part of the world because of sin, then the only choice for you is to leave the world. You'll build some sort of spiritual rocket ship and climb aboard and exit the world permanently. But you know, sadly, there are churches that function this way. They act like they are God's holy God squad, and they have it right, and they have tolerance for each other's sins, but they have condemnation towards the world. How did Jesus treat sinners? What did Jesus treat people? Yeah, he loved them so much so that you know what they said? I like that Jesus rabbi guy. He's my friend. He's the only one who's my friend. All those other rabbis make me feel bad. They're constantly beating me up over my sin. But that Jesus guy, he'll have dinner with me. He'll care about me and listen to me. By the way, this really tripped up the condemning religious people. Why are you a friend of sinners? Don't you understand how religion works? And Jesus did. He said it works badly. And so he wasn't religious. Instead, he was loving and relational like God was. Paul says, but actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. He says, take the sin seriously. Don't tolerate it among you, church family. It's going to poison you. It's going to ruin you. How amazing would it be if when you walk into church, you never had to fear that somebody talked poorly about you behind your back? Wouldn't that be awesome if you just knew everybody in this room always spoke well of you, that the people you hadn't seen in a while had great thoughts about you, that just like God's thoughts towards you are innumerably good, that your church family would always have a good memory to recount about you, a good thing to say about you? When they hear somebody else speaking ill of you, they would say, I'm sorry, who are you talking about? I know that person deeply, and I don't think you understand their heart. They're not that way. How loving is that? How amazing is that? This is something that I'm trying to instill in my children. I tell them, do you know what happens when you mistreat your brother around your friends? You show your friends that your family isn't worth a lot, that they're not worth respecting, that you're not worth respecting. But when we respect each other, you know what we show other people? That our family is worth respecting and that we're full of love, and we also show them that we will respect and love them. See, how we treat each other speaks volumes about the nature of our hearts. And so Paul is saying, hey, church, you should be treating each other well. What happens if you feel like somebody in the church is constantly trying to take advantage of you or use you for their own purposes? What does that do to a church family when people are self-centered in that way and constantly all about me, me, me? What do we sound like? We sound like a nursery. We sound like a flock of seagulls, not the band, the one on the beach. We sound like not God's people. How amazing is it when the church is committed to loving each other and following Jesus well? What kind of reputation will that church have in the community? An amazing one. Wouldn't the love of Christ be known in that church and around that church because of their actions? But sadly, when we don't address these things, I hear things like, that church is full of a bunch of liars. My neighbor goes to that church. My neighbor lies to me all the time. I don't know that I can trust anything that's said inside of that church. See how significant it is for us to think about these things? I'm not trying to beat you up, church family. I'm just trying to say, think about how you live, because it speaks about who we are, and it speaks about who you are. And Jesus wants us to be a well-disciplined church, not so that we're some sort of weird Christian Marines, but instead so that we're a functional and whole and good church family that's filled with the goodness of Christ. You know what happens when that happens? Those churches, they grow. They grow in the depth of their love, and the love that happens in the church brings other people in. Because this world, even though they reject Jesus and the idea of Jesus, the love of Jesus is incredibly nourishing to every soul. And so when people encounter that, they just want more of it. And then they go, where did you get that from? And you say, my church family. And they say, take me there. We see this over and over again in the Bible. And I've seen it in this church family. I'm thankful for that. And so don't feel beat up, because Jesus has done great work in you, and he's going to continue to do great work in you. But instead, listen and get rid of the things that are not worthwhile in your life and not worthwhile in our church family. And therefore, Paul continues, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Answer, no business. Don't you judge those who are inside? Answer, yes. Yes. Revival starts when God's people judge their hearts rightly before the throne of the Lord. Revival starts when God's people judge their hearts rightly before the throne of the Lord. Judgment begins with God's people first, and it begins to transform God's church. Therefore, Paul says, remove the evil person from among you. I am so glad that that is not the conclusion of this sermon right now in this church family. That I'm not saying, and so now we're going to do this in this person's life because they're not listening to the Lord. It's so good that instead this gets to just be a refresher and a reminder about how God's discipline works. That first it starts with instruction, and then it continues with gentle one-on-one pleading, and then there's witnesses brought in to find out what's really going on and to help bring conviction where conviction is due. And then it brings in the church elders so there's proper oversight and spiritual growth offered to this person. And then finally, only if necessary, is there public correction and an expelling of that person for the sake of their soul and for the goodness of the church family. Church discipline is a rescue operation. It's a rescue operation. I've never had cancer, praise the Lord, but one time I got really, really sick. I have eczema, and as a part of eczema, sometimes you're prone to skin infections. And so I was dealing with my eczema, and I had these really bad eczema spots on the insides of my elbows. If you've known me for many years, you probably see them crop up occasionally. And one day I woke up, and they were worse than ever before, and I went, I don't know what to do. And so I tried to treat it, but the treatment made it worse, because I woke up the next day, and instead of having something the size of a grapefruit, I had something the size of a beach ball on my arm. My eczema grew by 300% in one day, and I was like, I don't know what's happening. And so I started to try to treat it more aggressively. And then I woke up the next day, and I was wearing a turtleneck of eczema. It went from my wrists to my waistband to my mid-neck. And I didn't know what was happening, but I knew that I wasn't hungry, and I wasn't thirsty, and I couldn't think well, and I was weak and dizzy, and my body felt like it was stopping, and I didn't know what to do. I was really sick. So I called. I was taking care of our firstborn son. My wife was at work that day. I called a family member, and I said, hey, I can't even pick up my kid to change his diaper. Can we come over to your house? I'm not doing well. And then I called my doctor, and I said, doctor, I'm really sick. I need to come see you. And I had an amazing physician in Portland at that time, and he said, well, can you get here today? And I said, I can make it. And so I went in to see him, and he said, you are really sick. He said, you have a fever. I don't know what's happening with you, but it's significant. I can't diagnose it fully. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to prescribe some antibiotics just in case, and then I'm going to call my other friend who's a doctor, who's an expert in immunology, and I'm going to see if I can get you in tomorrow. I said, you can get me into a specialist tomorrow? He said, that's what friends are for. And I was like, praise the Lord, I'm with the right people who can help me, and they're doing everything that they can for my benefit. And then I went into that immunologist, and he said, you have a staph infection. And I was like, I have a what? And he said, you have a staph infection. Now, that was not before a misdiagnosis by his PA. She walked in and she looked at me and she said, you have scabies. I was like, how am I going to tell my wife I have scabies? Like, terrible, terrible scabies. Like, you don't get those for doing the right thing, right? And so the PA gives the diagnosis and I'm upset, and he comes in. He goes, this man doesn't have scabies. He's a pastor. What do you think he's been doing with his life? She's like, I don't know. And he's like, did you ask him if he'd done something to get scabies? And she said, he said no. And he was like, did you believe him? And she was like, and I was like, thank you, doctor. And he said, you need more antibiotics. And he gave me these incredibly powerful, life-altering antibiotics. So in the course of a week, the staph infection was gone. It wasn't fun. It was painful. I had a slight reaction to the antibiotics, but they were saving my life. They were a rescue operation. Now, thankfully, I wanted to submit to that rescue operation. If I didn't, I might not be here today. I may have died of a staph infection just because I was too stubborn to get it addressed. Church family, sin in our lives is serious. God says it's deadly. Thankfully, we don't have to walk around fearing sin like the boogeyman. We know the one who saves us from our sin. Who is that? And we know people who can help us with our sin. Who are those people? Church family. And so what do we need to do if we want to not die of our sin? We need to follow Jesus, and we need to love our church family and speak openly and freely into each other's lives. Not to abuse each other or to beat up on each other or take control of each other, but instead to lovingly see one another restored and healthy in the Lord. Thankfully, God has given us this process of church discipline to save us, so that we might know him and walk with him in his power and his love and be a display of his glory and goodness on earth. And all we have to do is to say yes to the process, and it goes well. Let's pray right now that we would do that, that we would listen to the Lord. And Father, I just thank you for this passage. I thank you that you're just good. I was concerned that teaching this would be hard and heavy, but instead, God, your grace and your goodness have been evident. I pray, Father, that you would help us to lean into your corrective love. That you would help us to hear your Spirit. We welcome your discipline and your conviction. And Father, we pray that you would help us to never become some sort of holy rollers who are crushing the people around us with our overbearing personal views of holiness. But instead, that if we're ever in a place where we have to lovingly correct, lovingly confront a brother or sister, that you would give us the right amount of meekness and care, that your Spirit would be convicting so that they would respond. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to love you and love the things of you. We want to have desires that are good, that match your desires. We know, Father, that as we delight in you, that you give us the desires of our hearts, and that is amazingly generous of you. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.